Previously, I had been heading up the security team. But I'm old. Can't see nothing, can't hear nothing, can't remember nothing. And there's an audio track every time I rise up or lay down, and that ain't the Shema. And I thought it was time to pass those duties on, because we take that very seriously for the last 20 years. The insanity of the world will not come into this congregation unmolested. There are people who will stand between you and violence. Keep our brothers and sisters in prayer. It is a stressful ministry. And if you're not comfortable, ask. Somebody will walk you to your car, especially on Friday evenings. Title of this message is Mikor Chaim, Tales from Eternity. And the New Covenant portion is Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, to Revelation 22, verse 4. Psalm 36, verse 9 begins this way. With you is Mikor Chaim, a fountainhead of life. And in your light do we see light. The Lord is the source, the beginning, the place from which all light and life emanate. I love the imagery in the book of Revelation. It comes from the New Covenant portion this week. In chapter 21, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. In Revelation 22, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Excuse me. The one who sits upon the throne gushes forth light and the waters of life. And all before that throne are immersed in this liquid light, the liquid light of his glory. The river of life flows from the throne, and it waters the tree of life, and all those who eat from the tree of life find healing. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18 is one of the portions of Scripture that we recite every week in our liturgy on Saturday morning. Etz Chaim hi demachazikim ba v'tomcheha. Torah is Eitz Chaim, tree of life. Chazikim is the plural of chazak, which is strength. And those who are chazak, strong in the Torah, tamach, are sustained or upheld by the Torah. The word Torah literally means instructions, and they typically refer to the word typically refers to the five books of Moses. However, God instructs us from the book of Genesis throughout the book of Revelation. And so the word Torah is quite often applied to not only the five books of Moses, but the entirety of God's word. Torah is a manual on how to live your life to its fullness, how to get the most out of your life, how to be happy, how to be fulfilled, how to be a righteous person. Paul reveals this with perfect clarity in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. I mean, how can you be godly without God's word to instruct you what godly is? It's real simple. God's word flows from God's heart and reveals to us God's mind on what he considers to be right and wrong, good and evil. Unfortunately, we oftentimes relegate the responsibility to read God's word to others. We allow them to interpret his word for us, spending little time in it ourselves. The Bible has the dubious distinction of being the top-selling book of all time, by far, and the least read. Now, do not misunderstand me. Having a teacher is a good thing, very good thing. There's an instruction from the Talmud made famous by Gene Wilder in The Frisco Kid. Find thyself a teacher. All right. But the primary job of the teacher is to excite a passion in others to immerse themselves in God's word, to experience God directly. When I first felt the stirring of God to become a teacher of his word, I had absolutely no idea what to do. The questions were many and the answers few. I went to the only man that I knew who would give me an honest answer, George Forster. He was an immense gentleman whom the Lord found in a foxhole in Vietnam, and he swore to God, if God would spare his life, he would serve the Lord for the rest of his. He was the first man who was able to explain God to me in a way that I could understand. And as Ezra, he gave God and God's word meaning and sense. When I told him that I thought I was hearing God calling to me, he once again acted in the calling of Ezra. Ezra means help. And his first words to me were, how can I help you? He provided my first of three ordinations, the first confirmation that God was indeed calling me to be a teacher of his word. He was my first teacher of God's word as a believer. But of course, he wasn't my only teacher. I had sat at the feet of many rabbis in my youth. I appreciate and value those teachings that I received as a young boy and as a young man. But as I was going to find out rather quickly, a lot more was going to be needed. To be a rabbi, to be a teacher, to be a shepherd of God's people, it is necessary not only to be taught about God, but more importantly, be taught by God. I was taught by another gentleman who had been long dead. The writings of John Muir would impact my life in a dramatic fashion. He was a Scottish immigrant who first came to America in 1849. He should have been Jewish, because then we could have pointed to him and pointed out the wandering Jew. The man literally walked thousands of miles, probably in excess of 10,000 miles. And he learned those lessons that are found only as one wanders to unknown destinations through wilderness. He was driven by the natural and the holy wind to those places where heaven and earth touch. I devoured his detailed accounts of his travels as a teenager. The joys of his discoveries, the pain suffered during his wanderings, and the lessons that he learned during those wanderings. The blissful wonder he felt looking at a flower at his feet, and the awesome wonder that towered above him when he first stood at the gateway to the majestic Yosemite Valley, where he would live and explore for so much of his life. He was primarily the man who isolated, who made holy that place and made it into a national park. He is the primary person who lobbied for that. His minimalist view of the necessities of this life influenced all my journeys. He taught me to think more about the things that I could do without and less about the things that I thought I needed. The journeys I've been on for thousands of miles were influenced by a philosophy that he had on walking, and it spoke to my heart and to my soul. He once was asked, after he attained some modicum of fame, he was asked about his thoughts on hiking. Now, some words bring out a passion in some men, and the word hiking brought out a passion in John. He said, "I don't like either the word or the thing." And then he got a little more gentle. People ought to saunter in the mountains, not hike. Do you know the origin of the word saunter? It's a beautiful word. Way back in the Middle Ages, people used to go on pilgrimages to the Holy Land. And when people in the villages through which they passed asked where you are going, they would reply, "A la Santera," to the Holy Land. And so they became known as Santerers. Santerers. Now these mountains are our Holy Land, and we ought to saunter through them, not hike through them. Those words called muster on me, and I've been sauntering through this life ever since I've been a teenager and read these words. I retained these words even after I traded in my flat feet for bowed legs, perched atop the most beautiful creature God ever did make. My horse and I would saunter our way through forests and across streams and alpine meadows that spread out into these as a theater before these majestic peaks. We were not hurried. We experienced each step. My horse and I would drink in every sight, every scent, every sound carried on every wisp of wind. After becoming a believer, I began to understand the language that John Muir was talking in a deeper and more profound manner. He taught me to make each moment holy, separated out from time and space. And in so doing, each moment was no longer bound by the concept of time and space. And without any place to be at a certain time, my first wife, Sylvia, and I lived each moment in eternity. We had no watch. We often lost track of the days, and once we lost track of what month it was. We had no idea. We had spent many years out on the road and walked thousands of miles ourselves. We had no idea what month it was. Time became irrelevant. We are ruled by the watch. Where to be, when to be, when to leave. It took 3 months for the peace of God and eternity to leech that from me until I finally threw the watch away. We had no place to be and all eternity to get there. During our saunter across the width and the breadth of a continent, sometimes we would walk. At other times, we would spend weeks on the shores of a lake or an ocean. Sometimes we would ascend to an Elysian field, drenched in a light that illuminated and gave life to an array of wildflowers whose colors carpeted these gentle swells of ground that set before mountaintops covered in snow. During these times, we would just sit. Typically, there's some sort of pond. We would just sit there and just be. My first wife, Sylvia, lived but 46 years. But for the 28 and a half that we were married, we lived each of those years to its fullest. Is this just the rambling reminiscings of an old saunterer? I suppose the answer lies in the ears of those who hear. This attitude towards sauntering has affected my journeys with God. I do not hike through God's word. I saunter. For those times are pilgrimages to holy ground, a holy place. I wake up very early in the morning so that there's no constraint on me, so that I can just spend hour after hour sauntering through the word of God to find the peace of his presence. Rabbis, like all teachers, are raconteurs. They're storytellers. They often teach through tales of personal experience or tall tales, parables, stories that didn't necessarily take place but contain lessons that need to be learned. I just presented one of the former, tales from personal experience that brought me to certain places. I will now offer you one of the latter. Last week, I spoke on Makom, HaMakom, the place. Saturday's message contained the exhortation that no one can find the place where you meet God for you. You have to seek and thereby find. Someone can whet your appetite. They can excite a desire within you, even as John Muir's Tales of Wanderings excited a wanderlust in me. But that seed would have borne no fruit had I not taken the first step on that journey. And it's within that journey that one begins to understand the language that is spoken on that journey. With each step, I began to understand that it was Muir's deep, abiding faith in God that shaped and filled his philosophy on life. It was his love of God that taught him to appreciate and fall in love with everything that God had created. I learned in the same way that old Scotsman learned, to behold the wonder and the awe and the beauty that is of everything that was touched and shaped by the hand of God. This raconteur has one more yarn to spin into a timeless tapestry for you. It's a tale that teaches us an essential and an eternal truth. I told this story a while back. I can't remember because time never has been important to me, but now that I'm older, it is completely irrelevant. I have no understanding of it, and days go by and I'm unaware. But I told that story as an aside. It was just an aside that came to my mind. But frankly, this tale grows more germane with the passing of every day. And even if you do remember, perhaps you will hear it differently today. It's called The Sojourner. A tailor of men's and women's clothing embarked on a journey to another town to purchase the cloth necessary for his trade. He traveled many days, as his destination was a far piece from where he assembled those garments. He sat in relative comfort as his horse was tasked with yanking both of them along this road. Now empty, both knew the trip home would take longer and be more arduous when the cart was laden with bolts of cloth and threads and perhaps a new tool or two to make the tailor's life a bit easier, a little more productive. His business concluded, he started out on the journey home. After a couple of days, the Shabbat was arriving, and the tailor decided to stop at a nearby town to give his four-legged friend a much-needed rest and visit a much older friend who lived in that town, the rabbi. The tailor and the rabbi had been friends since childhood and shared many adventures and journeys as children. However, each had been called to walk a different path, which required they live apart from one another, and they had not spoken quite some time. The tailor arrived near the beginning of Erev Shabbat and decided to stay at an inn near the shul. Saturday, the dust from the road washed away by the warm waters of a delightful and relaxing bath of salted water. He walked into the shul and, not wanting to distract his friend, he took his place in the rear. Although not a religious man himself, the ancient melodies sung by his friend the rabbi and the chazan called to the tailor's heart, mind, and soul. And they whisked him away to an earlier time when these two would hide under their chairs and listen to those same melodies as children. The service was coming to a close, and it was time for the Amidah, the silent devotion. All stood and found a comfortable position. There would be no movement. There would be no speaking during this portion of the service. Seconds turned into minutes, which began to be measured in fractions of an hour. No one dared to move or speak until the rabbi stirred. The tailor became impatient and marked the passage of each minute by slipping his watch from the pocket of his vest and glancing at it, and those glances turned into gazes until finally the rabbi moved and the silence was broken. A gentle sigh of relief escaped the tailor's mouth when the rabbi's head lifted and uttered softly, "Amen." Service ended shortly after the Amidah finished, and the rabbi went about greeting those who had come to worship. It took some time for him to make his way through the crowd and greet his friend with an embrace and a kiss. "Been a long time, old friend," said the tailor. "Too long," replied the rabbi. "So how have you been? What brings you to our little town?" "I was on a business trip," replied the tailor. "Shabbat was coming and I wasn't too far away, and I said to myself, I will see my friend." The rabbi smiled and replied enthusiastically, "I'm glad you did. You shall stay the rest of Shabbat with us and spend the night." They left the shul arm in arm and began walking slowly to the rabbi's house when the tailor said, "It's really good to see you, and it was a wonderful service. But I have a question. I don't remember the Amidah taking that long. Do you always stand in silence for that long?" The rabbi hid his surprise at this question and continued to look forward and responded ambiguously, "It depends. Sometimes a little longer, sometimes a little shorter." "So what gives?" said Taylor. "Why so long?" In all recorded history, there has never been a rabbi who has answered a question directly. So why would this rabbi be different from all other rabbis? They continued arm in arm, and after a couple of moments of silence, the rabbi, rather than answering his friend's question, asked one of his own. "So what are you doing in town?" Taylor looked at him, confused and a bit concerned. "Rabbi, have you forgotten already? I just told you I'm here on business. I need to purchase some material for the shop." Rabbi said, "It's a long trip for some cloth. Couldn't you have stayed home and just imagined you've made the trip? Surely that would take less time." Now the tailor is quite certain that time has taken his friend's faculties. "Rabbi, with all due respect, did you just hear yourself? Of what use would imagining I took the trip be? I still would have no cloth. I have to come here to pick up the material." The rabbi stopped, pulled his arm from his friend's, turned and looked at him. "I suppose the Amidah would have taken less time had I just imagined I was in the presence of God. But to actually journey to the place takes a bit more time. Of course, in the end, it is well worth it, for I take from that place all that I have need of." Certainly takes less time to imagine the journey. It takes less effort to listen to someone else's journey. But you have been allotted all the time and all the energy that is necessary to make that journey yourself. And when you find Hamakom, the place, that is where you will find Mikor Chaim, the fountainhead of life, and all that is necessary to live your life to the fullest. Tonight would be a good time to take the first step on that journey. Father, in Yeshua's name, we thank you, Lord God, for you have laid out a path before us. And in your light, we see light. And you have promised us that the teacher would appear behind us and he would whisper in our ear every time we want to turn to the left or the right. Let our journeys not be blown about by every wind of nature that blows, Lord God, but by your holy wind that desires to, may we just unfurl ourselves and be blown by that holy wind and trust that your spirit will bring us to your throne room. We thank you for that assurance, Lord God, in Yeshua's precious and holy name. Amen.